Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. I am so thankful to be with you this morning. Some kind of triple typhus of the goozel fell on me about 6 or 7 o'clock last night, and I don't have a fever. I have an acute sense of smell and taste still. I'm confident that I'm not spreading death and corona disease on you even as I speak, but there's something going on, obviously, and so we pray for the Lord's help as we turn to Malachi. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks and the seats that are close to you, you'll find that on page 801. And this morning, I'd like for us to examine together Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. I'll begin reading there if you'll follow along. This is the word of the Lord. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it up or take it to heart, lay it to heart. Pardon me. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. That's a rather lengthy section that speaks to a dispute that God has with his people about worship. And so that's what I'd like for us to think about together this morning, is this issue of worship. And God has a lot to say, and God cares very much about worship. And this might be an opportunity for me to say that I'm not so much just talking about the ways that we might express worship in this room. For instance, some of you may be comfortable raising your hands during a song or at some point. Others are comfortable expressing an amen as you agree with something at the end of a prayer or at some point through a sermon. And I want you to know that you're absolutely safe to do that here. There's sometimes we Reformed types get the reputation of being the frozen chosen. And if you were to, and in fact, I've had some friends who have visited our church over the years, and afterwards we talk about it, and they would say, it's so quiet. And, you know, it just was not what they were used to culturally. It's okay for you to be expressive in worship if that's a genuine expression of your worshipful heart. Just like it's okay for you to not do those things. You're not less expressive or serious about worship if you don't do those things. Or another thing you might think about is at the end of our worship, we pronounce a benediction, a blessing from the Lord. It's a good idea, if you're comfortable doing that, to tangibly hold your hands out, to tangibly say to God, I need this blessing from you. And so those are fine ways, but I'm not really talking about those particular expressions or the way that we might be different in those kinds of ways. I'm more speaking about our whole heart attitude towards the Lord. You know, someone has said, and even Garrett mentioned this earlier this morning, either in some comments or in his prayer, that all of life is worship. All of life for the believer and the follower of Jesus is worship. We are constantly giving our hearts to something or someone. We are looking to something or someone for direction in our lives. We are trusting someone or something for our well-being and for our security and for every moment of every day. We're looking to someone or something outside of us, and we're affected and shaped by that. We then, because of that one or thing to whom we look or to which we look, we live and respond and do things. We make choices. We use our resources, our time, our gifts, our energy and effort in response to those realities. That's worship, friends. And in that sense, all of life is worship. All day long, we're making choices and decisions about what or who will rule our heart. And so it's not just confined to the couple of hours that you're present on a Sunday, and it's not confined to your quiet time in the mornings or the evenings when you might read your Bible. It's all of life, and it's a reflection of what's going on in your hearts. And in the text that's before us today, God has a dispute with his people about their hearts, the way they think about him. And he's essentially asking them, where is the worship that I deserve? Where is this attitude of reverence and honor for me? Where is my fear? And the question is directed primarily at the priests. I mean, you can see that in the language, and maybe you have in the margins of your Bible some instructions that speak about the priest's polluted offerings or a rebuke that's delivered to the priests. And in that sense, it might be a natural reaction in your heart to say, you know, this is actually a section of Scripture that I can skip over because I'm not a priest and we don't have priests anymore in this sense. But I'd like to remind you of a couple of things. Even though there's truth in what you're saying, we don't have priests anymore, and the priestly work that was being described here is no more. And at the same time, even in Exodus chapter 19, the Word of God anticipates the day when we will be all thought of as priests. The Scripture says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was through the lips of Moses to all the people of Israel. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, these things are referenced when Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." And just a few verses later, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." And so, friends, the Levitical priesthood indeed was a temporary arrangement. It was the reality that pointed, or it was the picture that pointed to the reality that one day there would be a priest who brings all of God's people into the very presence of God. So the priest's work was to be the mediator between God and man, right? It was the priest who spoke to the people for God. It was the priest who represented the repentance and faith to God on behalf of the people. And the Scriptures are anticipating the day that that will no longer be the case. That all of us, on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice, will have an audience with God, that we'll be able to come into his presence based on what Christ has done to bring ourselves as living sacrifices, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so he makes that appeal, even today for us, to give ourselves as living sacrifices before the Lord. It's our reasonable worship, he says. So how do we think about that? I think what's helpful for today is that we would do some self-examination with regard to our worship before the Lord. And I want to pose three questions that we can use to examine our own hearts. So, not just our intentions, but our actions. Three questions that we can ask about our worship. The first of those is, do I honor and fear God? If you look back into the text, the complaint here that God has is, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" So God asks his people, if you call me with your lips a father, if you say that I am the Lord and the King, then where is the honor or the fear that is due to such a person? Where is my honor? Now, let's be clear about something from the outset. This is not some kind of divine temper tantrum. And you're not to form this mental picture of God flopping on the floor and going, "I want my honor. I want you to fear me." There's nothing like that is going on here. And when your two-year-old flops on the floor because you've denied them something that they want, that is not what is going on with God. Your two-year-old doesn't deserve or have the right to demand ice cream 24 hours a day. Or all the things that they want. You know, we covet things. We want things that are not ours. We, in a sinful jealousy, want things that belong to others that we think we are due. We come up with a list of things that we think that are ours by right. And we forget the fact that what is ours by right, justice says that what belongs to us, what we have earned, is sin, is death and hell. That's what we can rightly demand before God. Give me what I earned, death and hell. But beyond that, everything is a gift. Everything is mercy. God, on the other hand, rightly demands, not with a sinful jealousy, but with a godly divine jealousy, worship that belongs to him because of who he is. And some of what's being established here is this reality that we are the creatures and he is the creator. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the one who breathes life into us. And it is in him that we live and move and have our very existence. And so when we honor and fear the Lord, we're living in him in a way that is defined by him and that pleases him. So when he's talking about fearing the Lord, remember that David Hubbard says the fear of the Lord is not merely a right method, but a right relationship. It is awe that leads to action. It radiates out from our adoration. You hear that? It's not this cringing fear where we're waiting for God to strike us with a cosmic discipline stick, but it's a fear that radiates out from adoration and devotion, and it radiates to our everyday conduct that sees each moment as the Lord's moment, each relationship as the Lord's opportunity, each duty as the Lord's command, and each blessing as the Lord's gift. It's a new way of looking at life and seeing what is meant to be when viewed from God's perspective. It's a way of looking on life from God's perspective. That is to honor and to fear the Lord. And it's that affectionate reverence, Jerry Bridges says, by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It's a holy watchfulness that we might not sin against God. And it's a part of what's going on when the author of the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verses 28 and following, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So God rightly demands and calls us to worship him in an acceptable way, a way that he gets to define, not the way that we conjure up or imagine in our own minds, which is our temptation. It might give us more insight to this issue as we look more to the text. And I'm going to read beginning in the middle of verse 6. I'll pick up from where I stopped last. "And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name?" Now, I'm going to stop there at the end of verse 6. Remember that when the Old Testament in particular speaks about the name of God, and it's not just talking about the way we use it, like in a sentence, or that we not take the name of the Lord in vain, which we shouldn't, we're commanded not to do. But the name of God in the Old Testament represents all of who God is. It's a revelation or an unveiling of his person and his character. As when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am sent you." He was revealing things about himself, about his character, his eternality, his self-sufficiency, and more. And so when God says here to the people, "You despise my name," he's saying, "You despise me. You dismiss me and my character and my holiness and who I am. You do not love me." So how are they expressing that? We'll pick up there in verse 7. "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" Now, so he's saying, you're going through all the proper motions of bringing the sacrifices that have been prescribed, but the command of God is to bring the sacrifice out of your flock that's the very best that you have. And what you're bringing is the worst. It doesn't cost you anything. You're bringing the roadkill, if you will. animals that wouldn't, that maybe they've been attacked by other animals, by predators, and you wouldn't even put them on your own table, but you bring them to the altar to be sacrificed to the Lord. Look at verses 13 to 15 there in chapter 1. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So words from God's lips are that when we have good intentions and we say, this is what I'm going to give to the Lord out of my resources and of my person, and then we don't do it, he says, you're a cheat. You're despising the name of the Lord. And this is set in contrast, too, with what they brought to their Persian rulers. Look back to verse 8 there in chapter 1. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present those to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? So he says, I know that when you go to see the rulers of your area, when you go to see the mayor and the state representatives and the governor, you take them nice things. You take sacrifices or gifts that you offer and bring to them that are consistent with their position and their power. And yet, this is the trifle that you bring to me, God says. And so he's pointing those realities out to them so that they can understand that their priorities, what was central in their life, was reflected in their worship. So remember when we went back a minute ago, we said all of life is worship? So this gives us some really fertile ground for self-examination, doesn't it? We can begin to think about the reality that we tend to flow in the direction of the least resistance in most areas of life. And it's easy for the very best things to float to the edge of life. Now I'm saying that because there's a tendency to grossly overestimate the value of things that cost us little up front. And there's a tendency to grossly underestimate the value of things that are very costly up front. Oh, I wish I could play the cello like Madison does. Well, have you ever taken lessons? No, I just really want to play the cello. Well, have you ever bought a cello and tinkered around? No, that's costly. Well, have you ever asked Madison just to give you a lesson? No, that would take a lot of time and effort. You know, it's going to be costly. I just want to be able to play the cello. So what I tend to underestimate the value of you know, really being able to play the cello means I'm going to have to pay significant cost in purchase of an instrument, in paying someone to train me to play, teaching me to put my fingers in the right places and bow technique and all those things. And I'm going to have to practice hour upon hour and get calluses on my fingers and until they bleed, and I'm gonna, my back's gonna hurt, and it's gonna cost, and I can't watch as much basketball as I want to. You see, there's trade-offs. And so I tend to value things too much that don't cost me anything. There's very little real value at the end of watching a basketball game, except having been entertained maybe and burning some time. But man, what a gift to sit here and listen to Madison because of the way she paid the price up front to play the cello, or Matthew the piano, or Byron, or all these other guys who play instruments. Or they got to name everybody, or I'm going to get in trouble. I love them all. I appreciate every. I just love you. But let's think about these things. Would you take some time this week, to think? And I'm just going to get this one out of the way because you know it's out there. What are you doing with your money? Your money will tell you a lot about how you worship. What are you doing with your time, your energy, and your effort, and your resources, and your gifts and abilities? And I want to encourage us to recenter and let adoration and reverence for the Lord be the starting place that shapes the way we use those things and invest those things. The zero point needs to be God's word and what He said. And that can be the lens through which we evaluate all these other things in our lives and all the other things that people around us and the culture around us are telling us are important. The world and all who are in the world are passing away. Like pine straw thrown on a campfire bursts into flames and is gone in seconds. The wisdom of this world is constantly changing and shifting and departing. But the Word of God is reliable and consistent. And it's valuable and useful to make the simple mind wise and to instruct in the fear of the Lord. So when God says, "Where is my fear? Where is my honor?" we can dig into God's Word and say, "God, I want to know You and who You are and how You've called me to worship You so that I can fear and honor You." So do I fear and honor the Lord? And am I willing to look at the way that I'm living my life, about what my life says about how my heart really worships? Secondly, second question to ask, do I lead others toward God? Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." So what's God saying there? He's speaking to the priests and saying, "I wish you would just shut the doors to the temple and don't let anybody come in with any more of these worthless sacrifices and this false worship. Just stop it." And so he's speaking to the priests because it's their responsibility to be setting the word of God before the people and calling them to walk with God in repentance and faith. And this they did not do. And so God is rebuking them directly in verse 10. And the responsibility of the priest is outlined more precisely in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Look there with me and see that God's word says, God says to them, "My covenant with him," that is Levi. So there was the tribe of Levi, and to be a priest in God's temple, he had to be descended from Levi. And God had made a covenant with Levi and his offspring. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." There's that principle again of standing with reverence and awe and affection and adoration towards the Lord that then shapes all of life. He goes on there in verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, again, you may be tempted to recognize those are instructions for a priest. "Pastor Paul, that sounds more like stuff you ought to be paying attention to." And you're 100% right. And this has been a hard place for me this week as I've meditated on this text, because I'm very much aware of the way that I fall short and don't fulfill all of those obligations perfectly. I want to stand in awe of God's name. I want there to be instruction found in my mouth. I want to walk with God in peace and righteousness. And I want to turn you away from iniquity and towards faithful walking with Christ. I long for those things. But I think we can all long for those things and recognize that we all have opportunities to do that. Parents with children, older siblings with younger, or even sometimes in some families, the younger siblings are more influential than the older, right? They just influence. And so amongst siblings, amongst people who have relationships with one another, maybe you're their roommates or classmates, maybe there's a work relationship that you're in where you can have an influence on others. You can think about all the impact you could have in discipleship relationships with someone else in our fellowship. There are many relationships in which we could all be having this kind of impact. We reverence God's name, and that shows up in the way we live day to day. True instruction and counsel that are rooted in the reliability of God's word can be found on our lips. Do you know that every conversation you have with people is in some sense a counseling session? Because you give and take advice, and you wrestle with life, and you think about things that are going on with each other and how to respond to this or to that. And so true instruction can be found on your lips. And the good counsel that you give can bear fruit in their lives and turn them away from foolishness or sin by the help of God's Spirit. We can all be engaged in those kinds of things. If we'll avoid this crucial error, the error that was made by the priests is found in verse 8. So let's look there, chapter 2, verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way. Now, what is God saying there? I understand God to be saying, you have set aside my word. God communicated to them through his word. He gave them commands for how to lead and to live. And they discontinued careful attention to what God had said. And as a result, they lost careful attention to the way they were living and serving and worshiping God personally. So once again, we find that the starting place for these critical issues of worship are found in God's word. Walking with God in peace and uprightness is rooted in our connection to his word and the way that that shapes us. It's critical to start with God's word and to be oriented to that as the centerpiece for the decisions we're making, the ways that we're thinking about life and what's right and what's wrong and what we'll do and not do and what we'll pursue and not pursue. That's how we're anchored in something solid and reliable and unchanging. Otherwise, we're drifting on the ever-changing sea of popular opinion and cultural mandates. Now, I don't know much about boating, but everything I learned about boating, I learned in South Florida, in Cape Coral, along the Caloosahatchee River and the entrance that it has there to the Gulf of Mexico. The Caloosahatchee River flows from Lake Okeechobee to the southwest and down to Cape Coral and empties into the Gulf. And it's really, really wide, very wide, and in many places very shallow, especially at low tide. And one time, one weekend, there was a group of men from our church, and we decided we're going to go out to this island where there's a state park. You can't get there except by boat, and we're going to have a men's retreat. And so we loaded up all our stuff on three or four or five boats, and everybody was going out there. Now, the Caloosahatchee main channel is marked, and then the inlets, if you will, or the ways that you get from pieces of land, from canals and things like that, those are all marked with channel markers. And sometimes to follow the channel is a long way around. And so we could tell there were some guys in a boat, and it's a really short distance to the island that we're headed to. And so they just set off full bore on the straight line for the island. And somebody on our boat said, y'all watch this. And so we paid attention. And sure enough, in just a minute, the boat went boom and came to a complete sudden stop. And the guy who'd been sitting out on the bow of the boat flew out into the water off the boat. And then he stood up in it. It was below his knees. And they had run out of the channel, away from the markers, to do their own thing, and what seemed to be the most expeditious to them, and wound up driving their boat up onto a sandbar. Now, friends, that happens all the time in our lives. And sometimes it's because we say the same things that these priests did. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Back in chapter 1, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. God's again telling them how they profane the table. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. You ever do that? You ever say to those who are in authority over you, keeping all of your rules are such a weariness to me? You ever say that as you're looking through God's word? If you say you never do, you're just lying, okay? I'm going to tell you right now. Who has not been reading through the word and say, oh, God, I wish you didn't say that. I wish you didn't call me to that. The trap we fall into sometimes is to hear what God has commanded and say, oh, it's such a weariness. I don't like paying attention to the details. They're too particular. They're too restrictive. They're too demanding. The Bible's too old-fashioned. It's too far behind the times. I want to be on the right side of history in the way that I'm living. I want to be culturally sensitive. I want my own way. The whole thing just wears me out. Well, here's the problem with that line of reasoning. First of all, in the context of thinking about leading others, it leads others astray. You see, there's really no neutral ground when it comes to influence that you're going to have over people who are around you. You will influence them either toward the Lord that you love and reverence and serve, or away from the God that you ridicule with your life. Now, I want to say, if you're following Christ and they stumble over Jesus, that's their problem. But if they stumble over you, that's a different thing. So if they stumble over Jesus, that's their issue. But if they watch your life and determine that God is not to be reverenced or feared, that's a problem. So as you think about these things, are others being influenced towards God or away by your life? Secondly, as you go astray, as you turn aside from the way, in Malachi's words, you turn away from life. The harsh verdict that God brings against these priests says that they are essentially separated from God. That line that I read earlier about the dung being spread on their faces, that's there because the priest's responsibility in offering an animal for sacrifice was to clean out the internal organs and all the refuse and take it outside the camp or outside the city, far away from the temple, and burn it. It was to be separated from the presence of God. And so what he's saying to them is, as you have despised my name and lived in this way, you're going to be separated from me. Now, I'm not talking about Christians losing their salvation, but I'm saying that as we disregard the Word of God, we are in at least some sense dismissed from the presence of God. It is the nearness of God that is our good. It is the nearness of God that feeds and sustains and nurtures our souls. And it's the way that God draws near to us, to communicate with us, to reveal Himself, to encourage our hearts, to instruct us, to walk with us, is at least in part through His Word. So when we disregard His Word, we disregard the things that come with that. You making sense? So, toward what does my worship lead others? And you recognize we can use the word worship now. Worship is all of life. It's about what rules my heart. It's not just worship if it's directed properly. It's we are worshipers. Okay, I really need us to get that. We are worshipers. So how are we worshiping? And to what does our worship lead others? And then, how is my worship drawing me towards the Lord? And again, that's the third question I want us to ask and think about. Not only how am I worshiping, but am I growing in my worship of God? Now, before I continue on this point, I want us to just everybody pause. I've been talking for a while. We're getting towards the end of our time. And I want you to re-engage with me, okay? It's very important that you understand that I'm not calling us to earn God's favor or kindness or presence by our performance. It's not through our obedience that we are engaged with God. Malachi teaches us the gospel here in no uncertain terms. The people failed to worship as they ought. The priests failed to lead them in worship as they ought. And the text underlines the fact that they were sinners in need of a Savior, just like we are. Men and women and boys and girls who are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We should recognize the fact that we still need a priest. A priest who will honor the Word of God and who will offer a perfect sacrifice on our behalf before God. We cannot approach God on our own merit. We cannot worship God better through our obedience or performance. We worship God and are brought into the very presence of God by the very Son of God, who is the perfect high priest for us. Jesus is His name. And He is the one who brings us into the presence of God by His life and His power and His perfection. He is the one who speaks life to us. He is the one who has sent His Holy Spirit to live in us, the Comforter, to help us to grow in grace and worship. He is the great high priest who lives in perfection, who sacrificed Himself in our place, was raised for our justification, and is now seated at the very throne of God to plead on our behalf before God. And He is the great King who will return, having accomplished all His priestly work. He will be back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will triumph in victory over all. And so that leads me to ask this question. More important, you know, thinking about, am I growing in my worship, or am I growing in my thankfulness and love to Christ who has redeemed me? Do you spend time meditating on the reality of who Jesus is? When you are at your very best, are you rejoicing that Jesus loves you? And when you're at your very worst, are you rejoicing in the fact that Jesus loves you without change or condition? Are you thinking on the perfection of Jesus' life when you fail? Does that move you to think on the perfection of Jesus and to think, humanly speaking, Jesus perfectly obeyed and earned everything from God that I so desperately need? In His humanity, He has done that for me. There are a multitude, an infinite number of things to think about when it comes to Jesus, our Redeemer. Are you growing in your love for and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus who's redeemed you? Secondly, are you growing in your love for and your appreciation of God's Word? We've been talking about God's Word a lot this morning. And dear friend, if the only time you open it is when you hear a preacher say, take your Bible and turn to, you're in real trouble. And I want you to know you're moving in a direction away from the Lord that will not profit you or help you, and it will not nurture your heart or your soul. And now, are you growing to understand that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, that His Word is life to us and instructs us, it opens our eyes, it stabilizes and secures us, it reminds us of truth when we can't remember it? Are you growing in your love for and your appreciation of God's Word? It's not just a book of rules and regulations for your life. It is the very Word of God to you. Thirdly, are you growing in your appreciation of the Lord's Day? I can't tell you how wonderful it is to see the room full. I mean, it was wonderful when there were 20 of us, and it's wonderful now to be able to gather on the Lord's Day. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity that God gives us, the means of grace that is the Lord's Day, where you don't have to study. What if you make a B? You don't have to study. You don't have to work. You don't have to do all those other things that life demands all week long. It's a refuge from the press of all those things that God supplies to us. And so you don't have to. You're free to appreciate and to enjoy each other's fellowship and each other's company and reading a good book and doing some of the things that you want to do in terms of your own spiritual life. It's a blessing and a provision that the Lord makes for you. And finally, are you growing in your understanding of who God is? God's infinite in His character, and we will never in all eternity exhaust the depths of who He is. And so guard yourself against thinking shallowly about God. We can continually grow in worship as we grow in knowing who God is. So worship is not an emotion that you conjure up. Worship is not an event that a band leads you in. Worship is your whole life more and more and more knowing and recognizing and understanding who God is, so that your heart is drawn out in adoration toward Him and to Him as you understand and know Him more faithfully. At the end of the day, any discussion about worshiping God is a discussion that begins and ends in His Word. He gets to tell us who He is and how to worship Him. He is the one who calls us to honor and fear Him, to know Him fully as we can humanly in this life, through the revelation He's given in His Word, to fear Him, to lead others to do the same, and to grow until Jesus comes. That's our privilege, brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ. May we embrace it with joy this day. Let's pray together. God in heaven, You alone are worthy of worship and praise and honor, glory and blessing. You alone are worthy of our whole hearts. You alone are worthy to be at the center of our thinking and our decision making and our responses to the things that are going on in life. You alone are the one who is worthy of this place. And oh God, we do beg You to forgive us. All of us have found days and times and moments or seasons of distraction, of being overwhelmed by life, of having made decisions and taken directions that have hardened or dulled our hearts. And we ask You to forgive us. We go our own way and we run aground. But oh God, we thank You that Jesus is the Savior of sinners like us. Jesus is the Redeemer of lost people who have run their lives aground, who are shipwrecked on the rocks of their own sin and despairing. And Jesus is the one who rescues us. He is the redeeming, perfect high priest. The words of life are on His lips. Help us to look to Christ today and live. Oh, rescue us this day, we pray, from the empty idols that we serve, the false gods that we erect, the wicked imaginations that we have about You. Reform our thinking by Your Word, so that we might not be conformed to this world, but we might be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We ask these things to the praise and glory of Your grace this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's good to be reminded that the supper is given to us as a time for reflection and self-examination. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about how we ought to examine ourselves. It's not to see whether or not we're perfect disciples. It's not to see whether or not we've done well enough this week to earn the right to partake of the elements, but it's to see that we're in the faith. It's to see that we are following after Jesus. We're trusting Him. We're repenting of our sins. We're fully relying on His redemption. So as we've heard God's Word preached, the gospel presented, we've gotten those reflective questions from the book of Malachi. It's good to meditate on those things as the plates are being passed and as you hold the elements in your hands. This is a meal for believers. This is a family meal for the people of God. So if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in a right relationship as a member of your local church or a church that preaches the same gospel that we preach, you're invited to partake of these elements as they're passed by. If you're not a follower of Jesus, or if there's some reason why you ought not to take these elements, I encourage you to let the plate pass you by and spend this time to reflect and to meditate on your soul before the Lord, on the gospel that you've heard preached this morning. We need God's grace. And He gives the supper as a means of grace, where we commune with Christ, we feast on Him spiritually, and we are in need of His grace. So as you examine yourself, it's not about merit. It's about Jesus, His body broken for us and His blood poured out for us. So I'll pray for us and I'll ask the men to come to distribute the elements. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to You grateful for the gospel word that we've heard preached. We come to You grateful for this means of grace, this ordinance from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, this sacrament in which we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So God, we pray that You would fill us with a sense of His nearness and communion, that as we express our union with Christ through the partaking of the bread and the cup, and as we express our fellowship with one another by sharing this time together, God, I pray that You would be exalted. Lord, we need grace from Your hands, and we come to Jesus. We come to the cross. We come to His body and His blood. God, we pray that You would transform us by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, after supper, He took bread and He blessed it and broke it and said to His disciples, "This is My body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper, and He said to His disciples that this cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. The testimony of the church is that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is the good news of the gospel. So let's stand and sing the doxology together. As an application of that.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.
This blessing from the Lord for you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.